I want to speak to you for just a few moments this morning, and then I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to say in your life far more than I could ever verbalize. I hope during these morning sessions to always leave time for the Holy Ghost to work in us. These are not just the days of revival. This is the day of the last great awakening that God is going to send on the face of this earth. I believe that with all my heart. And tonight, I'm going to be preaching on God's vision for the 80s. God's vision for the 80s. There are some exciting things that are happening right now all over the world. And there are some cracks forming for the greatest earthquake of revival that our nation has ever known. Recently, I've been in close contact with some men who really have their hand on the pulse of what God is doing in not only the Assemblies of God, but in charismatic and evangelical groups all over this country. They're all speaking the same word. They're all saying the same thing about what God's vision for the 80s is. I'm going to tell you this. There was an incredible revival around the turn of the century, but what God does in this decade is going to eclipse anything that we've ever seen in Pentecost in this nation. And that's why today is a very strategic day, and these times that we're going to spend together are very important times. God is not in the habit of wasting time on mere meetings. Every time God walks into the presence of His people, there is one desire upon His heart, and that is to change those that love Him drastically and beautifully by His Holy Spirit. As I look over this congregation, I see vast potential. Not only potential of men and women to fill pulpits and missionary assignments, but men and women that will be the leaders in what God does in the revival that He will send over the next few months and years should Jesus tarry His coming. You have the potential to be the leadership for this last great move of God. And I say potential because it will not happen automatically. Just because a man has a recognized title of ministry does not give him a place in the heart of God as an anointed leader. Just because a man graduates from a prestigious institution like this one does not automatically channel him in the paths of righteousness. And just because you have a certain charisma that you feel is valuable to God does not make you valuable to the kingdom. God only anoints and blesses and uses those men who meet His conditions. And when I say His conditions, I'm not speaking of conditions of ministry. I know many men who have met all the conditions of scholarship who have not met God's conditions in their personal lives. God is far more interested in you entering into an inner court ministry where He knows you intimately and personally and can trust you than He is you ministering in the outer court with garments that have been spotted by unrepented sin. God is calling us in this generation to meet conditions that are so basic and fundamental that they're often ignored. I call your attention to a scripture that all of you know by heart. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, the first condition of God has always been humbling ourselves before Him. God's touch upon our lives is contingent upon our being willing to meet this condition of humility. Psalms 10, 17. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble, and you will prepare their heart and will cause thine ear to hear. The blessings of God are not contingent upon a man's ability to, in authority, order God around. But rather upon the man who humbles himself before God. Thy humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And if we desire to be God's chosen vessels, I can say to you that the first prerequisite is humbling ourselves. Isaiah 57:15, I dwell in the high and a holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. When we begin to talk about humility, there are immediately some misconceptions. There are people that feel that being humble means being poor, and it doesn't. Solomon was a very wealthy man. God enjoyed blessing Solomon, but Solomon was a man after God's heart because he was humble. David was not an obscure person by any means. He was a very famous individual, rode down the main streets of the city amidst the cheering throngs, but yet he was a man who knew the heart and the mind of God because he was a humble man before God. Humility is not poverty. It is not obscurity. Humility is not a lack of education or of polish or of charisma. Humility is complete honesty before God. If you don't get anything else that I say this week, I hope you get this. It is not until you become totally honest before God that you have begun to be recognized in the courts of the King. This is a very religious setting. How many of you are pastors' kids? I'm raising my hand, I am. How many of you were raised in the church? Praise God for that. You have the greatest testimony of all, being kept by the power of God. But I want to say to you that all that you know still might not be enough to bring you to a place of usability in the hand of God. I know that for years and years, I have struggled with this thing of what is ministry really all about? What am I really meant to be personally? And I always come back to point A. I must begin with an honest approach to God, to my life, to what I'm called to do. Isaiah in the 6th chapter is the perfect example of honesty and humility before God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings, and 20 he covered his face, with 20 did cover his feet, with 20 did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Humility is when we see honestly who God is. When we have an honest vision of the Almighty. In the last 3 decades, we have seen unbelievable change in the body of Christ. In the 60s, we rejoiced as on the front page of newspapers and the cover of national periodicals, we read of a Jesus revolution. Most of you are too young to remember much about that great awakening. But it was a day of rebellion in the United States of America when in the 60s, college militants took over the administration buildings, burned the American flag, refused to go in the draft, marched in the streets for equal rights, rioted because of the discrimination of race. And in this age of militancy and rebellion arose a group of young people who had a rebellion of their own. It was called the Jesus Revolution. Bearded prophets with surfboards under their arms roamed the beaches of Southern California and preached a fundamental message of salvation and baptism of the Holy Ghost and the return of Jesus. Then in the 70s, we entered an age of mysticism, an age when people were preoccupied with Star Wars and with computer technology, with anything that had to do with the supernatural. Astrology experienced a great revival in the 70s, as did the occult and witchcraft. And in response to that age of mysticism, we experienced something in the church called a charismatic renewal, where people from denominable groups began to believe in the supernatural power of God and began to seek after that supernatural power. It seems as though in every decade, the church has reflected the attitude of the age. But now we're entering into a danger zone, because this generation is the generation of humanism. This decade, the decade of the 80s, is not a decade that is necessarily preoccupied with the mystical. It's not necessarily preoccupied with rebellion. You go on the college campus, it's never been quieter. College kids are not into revolution. They're into the preppy look. Kids on the sidewalks are no longer rioting. Instead, even in the inner city, kids are into the latest clubs and their glitter socks. Now, we have reached a danger zone in the church, because in an age when things have calmed down, when a humanistic philosophy is prevailing, it is possible that a humanistic gospel would arise within the Church of Jesus Christ, where we would begin to preach not who God is, but who we as human beings want Him to be. And I can tell you that God has a constant personality. He is the same from eternity past to eternity future. It doesn't matter what the latest fads are, what the latest looks are, what the latest in praise and worship is. God is still the same, and He does not conform to any generation. I can say to you that God has not mellowed with the ages. He is still a God who believes in the strong convicting power of His Holy Ghost. He is still a God who honors the holy, who uplifts the humble, who blesses those that seek His face. And if we are going to experience a spiritual revival in this generation, it will not be because we've created a God who is able to tolerate sin, who demands very little, and who is interested only in showering us with temporal blessings that are actually wood, hay, and stubble. It will be because we have turned to a God who is God, the same holy and righteous God of all eternity, a God who is a God of His Word. When we take an honest, a humble look at God, we immediately are overwhelmed with the fear of God. That's not something you hear much about anymore, the fear of God. I can remember when I was a Little League baseball player that I just couldn't go play on Wednesday nights. It was prayer meeting night. My mom and dad were not strong in
making me go to church on Wednesday night rather than go play baseball. They knew my team depended on me. They said, son, if you want to play, it's all right. The Lord won't make you pay for that. But somehow within me, I was so overwhelmed with a fear of God that I said, no, Dad, I've got to go to church. Can't play ball on Wednesday night. I remember spending the night with some boys, and they were doing some things that I knew were sin, wrong. And I can remember running out of the house in tears and running 4 blocks to my house in tears, totally crushed by the sin that I had seen my friends involved in. I remember one day that in such a heartbroken attitude, I came home. I said, Mom, you can't believe. You just can't believe how lost my friends are. As a child, I was so overwhelmed with the fear of God that there was a clear-cut contrast between light and darkness, between sin and righteousness. Isaiah walked into the presence of God as a very religious man. At that moment, he knew that God was not a figment of his imagination, because God wasn't at all like Isaiah had imagined him to be. He was so much more powerful and holy and awesome that Isaiah crumbled before him. He was overwhelmed with the fear of God. Then the theologians came along, and in their liberation theology, begin to tell us that being one who feared God did not mean that you were afraid of God. I mean, you're not afraid of God. It's just a healthy respect. Tell me, as you read this scripture, that Isaiah had a healthy respect of God. Isaiah was totally smitten with the holiness and awesomeness of God. He trembled in the presence of God. I want to tell you that the fear of God means you're afraid of God. It means that you are so overwhelmed with His holiness and His righteousness that when you get into compromise, you tremble knowing that God is not mocked, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God will not in this generation honor a man who has the right theology in relationship to the love of God and does not have the whole truth in relationship to the judgment and the wonderful mercy of the holiness of God. I want to tell you that God has not changed His mind on certain issues, young people. God still hates immorality. There are Christian sociologists and psychologists that have written a number of books that are wonderful because, I mean, these books just free us from guilt. And we can read these books and you know, you don't have to feel guilty about anything. You can be involved in masturbation. You can be involved in marginal homosexuality. You can be involved in lust. You can fill your life with just a whole lot of garbage. And you don't have to feel guilty about it, because these men have actually so perverted the Word of God, done their best to remove guilt, when actually what they've done is to destroy conviction. And without conviction, there can be no humble, honest relationship with the living God. some of you young people right here have been so bound up in your spirits. You have wanted to be free so desperately. Well, I want to tell you how you can be free from immorality. By fearing God. By coming to a place of honestly seeing that He is so powerful that I am answerable to Him for everything that happens in my life. You're answerable to God on the weekend dates when you push yourself to a point of lust that you're almost in a place of fornication or adultery. You're answerable to God when you pass before your eyes literature and television shows and movies that arouse desires that God cannot honor. I'm not preaching legalism. I'm preaching liberation. We can be free by the power of Jesus Christ from the sin in our lives. You see, some of you have decided you've just got to live with all that junk. Well, I want to tell you this. Isaiah had a lot of stuff in his life too, until he walked into the presence of a holy God and he looked at him and he said, "Oh, you're so powerful, so awesome. I'm in such fear of you, God, that I know you can take care of everything in my life." By not fearing God, we have diminished Him. We have taken away His power and His glory. Therefore, we have robbed ourselves of His ability to meet us at the point of our need. I want to tell you what I thirst for, what I hunger for in my own life. I have never been more hungry for the fear of God. I want the same awesome sense of God to overwhelm me that did when I didn't dare play baseball on Wednesday night. You say, "Denny, that's bondage." No. That's freedom. That's freedom. I'm not talking about some kind of legalistic, pride-filled accusation that flows from the lips of somebody who doesn't understand what humility is all about. I'm not talking about the local holier-than-thou prophet who walks around the college campus reproving everybody when he's got a beam in his own eye. I'm talking about a genuine honesty before the living God where you personally are overwhelmed with the fear of God. Where you know at that moment that you have no right to do anything except to fall on your face before God and to cry out, as Isaiah did, "Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among men of unclean lips." You see, the second step that all of us have to take is to come to a place of total, blatant honesty about who we are. About who we are. Isaiah was a priest. Isaiah understood the law. At least he thought he did. He was a man who was constantly involved in righteous activity, but when he saw God, he was so convicted in his spirit that he cried out, "Lord, even my conversation is vile. Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips." He was terribly convicted in that moment. This was not just a neat poetic phrase that he decided to utter in the presence of the Lord. Immediately, that phrase, that confession, that repentance flowed from a heart that was convicted by the fear of God. Now, I want to say to you that your life will never turn around until you are genuinely convicted. And conviction comes through taking an honest look at yourself. As long as you rationalize away your need for repentance, you'll never repent. As long as there are other people around you that you can compare yourself to, you will never be able to find that place of oneness with the Spirit of God. Because repentance does not come through comparing yourself to unholy men. Repentance comes from walking into the presence of a holy and a righteous God. Recently, there have been many great leaders that have fallen. And I know that your heart is broken as mine has to see these great cedars of Lebanon as they have fallen, crushing the young plants around them. It hurts me when I see a man of great visibility who has had an incredible ministry, who God has honored and anointed, as he falls into sin. I was just in Phoenix, Arizona with a beautiful pastor by the name of Tommy Barnett, who is one of the greatest soul winners that I've ever met. And we were sharing the fact that in the city of Memphis, three highly visible, nationally recognized leaders in 1 year fell into immorality and today are still living immoral lives. And we ask ourselves, why? Why does that happen? Well, I want to tell you, it doesn't have to happen. But it happens through a strong delusion that is the result of men refusing to take an honest look at themselves. A man gets behind the pulpit, an anointing of God flows, people's lives are changed, and he says, I must be fine. Or either he is able to shroud himself in an air of humility by saying, well, it's just the righteousness of Jesus Christ that matters anyway. I know there's been sin in my life, but after all, nobody is any better than anybody else that stands behind a pulpit. All of us are unworthy. And it is that rotten rationalization that will cause you, as a young, yielded servant of God, to also fall in a day of temptation. Young people, I want to tell you that it's high time that we, as members of the body of Christ, were able to level with ourselves and to call sin, sin. To say my life is not right with God, I'm far from God. I don't care if my testimonies are better than ever. I don't care if people think that I'm spiritual. I don't care if I can find 100 examples in my own class to compare myself with. My life is not right with God. I know there's sin there, and I need repentance and restoration. Then and then alone will we be the people who can lead this decade into the revival that God has planned. Are you willing this morning to take an honest look? Are you willing to say, Lord, I've got sin. God is going to deliver some of you from that compromising, immoral lifestyle that you've been living. God is going to set some of you free from the bitterness and the criticism and the unforgiveness, the retaliation. He's going to set you free from your oversensitivity and your self-centeredness. He's going to set you free from your selfishness and your prayerlessness and your lack of the word. It's going to happen because this week I am convinced that we're going to see God. I want everyone to bow your heads all over this place and shut yourselves away with God. I don't want the musicians to play for a few minutes. In the quietness of this moment, we're going to come face to face with ourselves. Because all over this place, there are those of you who need to experience deep repentance before God. And I want you right now to get up out of your seat. I want you to stand all over this place. Some of you who are leaders in the campus revival and movement on this campus need to experience deep repentance. You have rationalized things in your life that you know are sin. And right now, in the fear of God, in the fear of God, God speaks to you. And He demands holiness. He demands holiness. Hallelujah. The Word of God says that godly sorrow worketh repentance. And I want you right now to be sorrowful over your sin. I want you to tell God how incredibly sorry you are that you have violated His holiness. I want there to be a spirit of deep repentance over this entire congregation. I want you to deeply repent before God, to confess your sins. Hallelujah. Some of you are going to experience a new brokenness in your life right now, a new brokenness. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Lord God, we repent before you. We ask you, God. God, we ask you in Jesus' name to forgive us and to cleanse us. Hallelujah. 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 Praise God. Praise God. Lord, we cry out to you. Lord God, forgive us. Wash us clean with the blood of Jesus. Forgive us for our lackadaisical and false commitment to you. Lord God, we haven't been committed. We've been casual. And we ask, oh God, that the conviction of your Holy Spirit will rest upon us. Lord, we are not interested in spiritual pride because we know that it's as detrimental as any other kind of pride. Lord, we are interested in a spiritual walk where we are continually humbled before the great hand of God, that you might be able to exalt us in your time for your glory and for your honor. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, I pray that every power of the enemy that would try to bind these young people will be rebuked right now in Jesus' name. I ask, oh God, that every lie of the devil that tells them that they cannot be free will be dispelled in Jesus' name. And I ask, oh God, that from this point on, there will be a life not of legislated righteousness, but of Spirit-led righteousness that frees us from all guilt and condemnation. Lord, I pray that there will be such a Spirit-filled life that we will automatically not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Lord, we will automatically not backbite and gossip and run members of the body of Christ down, that we will be supportive and positive and affirming to everybody that we meet. In the name of Jesus, this is what I ask, oh God. Oh God, oh God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now I want you right at this moment, I want you just to put yourself, this is very difficult, but I want you to put yourself in the place of Almighty God and realize what He gave for you and what He invested in you and how hurt He must be. It's important that we know the hurt that God experiences in relationship to our sin. And I want you in relationship to His hurt to repent and to say, God, I'm sorry I hurt you. Because you see, that's the issue. It's not keeping laws of righteousness that make us holy people. It's knowing a holy God and entering into covenant relationship with Him. Not wanting to violate the trust that you've established between you. That is righteousness and holiness. Right now, I just want you to say, God, I'm sorry I hurt you. I'm sorry that I wounded your Holy Spirit. I grieved your Holy Spirit. Praise God.
Lord Jesus, I just praise you for the deep work of your Spirit that you're doing in this place. Now in our lives, there must be a commitment to turn from. There must be a commitment to turn from. What does that mean? That means the very appearance of evil. That means some of you today, when a conversation starts that begins to criticize the administration and the faculty of this college, that you are going to be so convicted that this is sin and is breaking the heart of God, that you're going to have to get up and separate yourself from some of your closest friends and walk away and say, that's godless, it's sin, I can't be associated with it. See, folks, we can have a surface revival that will be really a counterfeit revival. Or we can have one that cleanses us through and through. That means that some of you right here are going to have talks with the people that you've been dating. And you're going to have to apologize. You have to say, I'm sorry. Because I have been an example of unrighteousness. And I've sinned against you and against God. God is going to lead you into a walk of holiness that is going to be the greatest relationship you've ever experienced. I'm going to ask everybody to stand in this place, and I want you to sing with me one more time, please. He is here right now. Pastor Lednecki can come and close in whatever way he sees fit. I praise God for this man of God. He's a man who's totally committed to study and to academics. I personally know that there's nobody that I know in the ministry that works harder at his personal ministry. I'm not just talking about the school. I'm talking about that every time he stands behind this desk and preaches. I don't know anybody that works harder at what they do than this man in scholarship and in study. But the thing that I respect most is that President Lednecki knows there's no substitute for the genuine move of the Spirit of God in conviction. And he won't sacrifice that. He won't sacrifice it. Oh, praise God. Aren't you glad that you're free in the name of Jesus? Amen. Now get this straight. God's not mad at you. In knowing Him as He is and fearing Him, you're going to find a more powerful God than you've ever known, who finds great pleasure in you and who you find great pleasure in knowing. Hallelujah. You see, in His presence, in the presence of a God who is awesome and powerful, is fullness of joy. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. He is here right now.